Right, we're in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Very familiar passage, one that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think I'm going to be preaching this Sunday, unless the Lord steers the ship a different direction, from the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 31. And pointing out the difference between the Gospel in John and the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the difference is very amazing and very wonderful. Not that one's any better than the other, but the purpose of the Gospel of John, these things are written that you might believe. All right, and so we'll be looking at that. But tonight we're in Mark chapter 10, and Mark gives us a story that's recorded in Matthew chapter 18, I think. Matthew 19 and also in Luke chapter 18. So all three of the gospel writers, those gospel writers record it, and you are familiar with it. You see the title of the message tonight on your outline there, The Rich Young Ruler. And we know this story by that title. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse number 17. We'll read down through verse number 22. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse number 17. And when he, speaking of Jesus, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for a time and opportunity tonight to pause. Lord, to sit with your book open before us. And God, we ask you tonight to speak to us. We have spoken to you, we have prayed, we've made our requests known, we've given our praises to you. And Father, that's half of it. We now need to listen to you speak to us. And you do that through your word, not through visions and dreams. Father, not through tongues, as Brother Matthews talked about yesterday, but God, you do it through your written word, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful that we can hold it in our hands and read it and look at it tonight. And Father, we pray that you'd bless our study of it, that we'd see not only the importance of it as it took place historically at that time of Jesus meeting this man, but Father, the application, as your word is always timeless and has truth for us today, we pray you'd help us to glean from that. Bless our time around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse number 1 of this chapter, the Bible told us that Jesus went to the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. When he came there, again, according to verse number 1, he began to teach the people. He taught them. He did not feed them. He did not perform miracles of healing. He taught them. Jesus' main thrust of his ministry was to teach and to preach the Word of God. He used the other things to meet the needs of people. Those that were hungry, he fed. Those that were sick, he healed. He did not do that for entertainment value. He did not do that for awe, for people to say, look what he did with those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He always did those things to meet needs. As we've seen, when others asked him to perform some miracle, even come down from the cross, to prove himself to be the Son of God, he didn't do it. He never performed things to please people's curiosity or to entertain them. What he did was he taught them the Word of God. And as we saw this chapter, he taught them on the laws of marriage in verse number 2 down to verse number 12. He taught them about the importance of children in verse 13 down to verse number 16. So as he was there by the coast of Judea and he was in that place, as it were, seated there or stationary in that place, he began to teach and the Pharisees came and the others heard it. Well, in verse 17, Jesus gets on the move again. It says in verse 17, "And when he was gone forth into the way." So after a brief pause in the first half of this chapter, where he was in one place teaching, now he gets up and begins to move. Where is he going? Well, jump down to verse 32. This will be part of a future lesson, but notice where he's going. "And as they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem." We mentioned this a few chapters back when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. That from that point, that northernmost point that Jesus' earthly travels took him, from that point then, from that transfiguration, he focused his face toward Jerusalem, and now he is headed south. And though he's making stops along the way, he's got a destination goal for Jerusalem. And what we're reading is what he's doing on his way to Jerusalem. He is looking at the cross. And since that Mount of Transfiguration, he's been introducing to his disciples this new truth, that he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, betrayed, and he would be crucified and raised again on the third day. And as he is continuing his ministry, he goes down and he is teaching the Word of God. The miracles are kind of fading off. The feedings are done. Now it's teaching, 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 because once he's gone, that's what they need to remember. So as he's doing that, it tells us in verse 17, "And when he was come forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him." Let's look at these verses in our outline this evening. We see letter A, his concern, talking about the rich young ruler, his concern in verse 17. "There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That's a good question, isn't it? That shows a good attitude from this young man. Let's look first of all at who he was. You see it there, and there's three things I want you to see about who he was. You can just write them on here. We didn't put them in the outline. But notice first of all, he was rich. He was rich. Look down at verse 22. "For he had great possessions." Not just he had possessions. He had great possessions. This man was rich. In fact, Luke chapter 18, look if you would there, Luke chapter 18. This last verse of the account that Luke gives, instead of saying he had great possessions, it says in verse 23 of Luke 18, "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful," notice this, "for he was very rich." Not just rich, he was very rich. So this man that comes running to him is not a beggar, not hungry, not sick and diseased, not blind or lame. You know, that must have caused a stir among the people because they were used to seeing the needy people coming to Jesus. But now they see one of reputation, one of position, one of wealth. We need to commend this young man that with all that he had, he knew he needed something greater. He needed eternal life. Don't you wish that those with great possessions today would come asking the question, what must I do that I can inherit eternal life? Too often they're satisfied with their riches, satisfied with their wealth, having great possessions. This man was very rich. You know how dangerous being very rich is? There are three men in the Gospel of Luke that were very rich. This is one of them. And we'll talk about him more in just a moment. A second one is over in Luke chapter 16. A certain rich man was clothed and fared sumptuously every day. And a beggar named Lazarus was laid at the gate of his house. You remember that story? And that rich man died also. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. Here's a rich man. There's a rich man. Both of them are in trouble because of their riches. Be careful what you ask for. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, I wrote the verse down, Proverbs 23, verse 4, labor not to be rich. Proverbs 23, 4, labor not to be rich. Don't make that your goal in life. Because the majority of people that have riches don't have Jesus Christ. There's another man, he's in Luke chapter 16, a rich man. So three of them, first of all, the one that we're looking at in Luke 10, the rich man in hell, Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 16, you might remember this story. There's a man that had great crops. And the Bible said there was a certain rich man. And when his crops grew, he said, I don't know what to do. Where I have nowhere to store my crops. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. And the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And who shall these things be? Three men in Luke chapter 10, in the Gospel of Luke that had great riches that didn't have Christ. Now that's not to say that all rich people are going to hell. There's a rich man earlier in Luke chapter 16 who's a steward that does good. Chapter 16 verse 1. But they are the exception. Don't make money your goal. Don't make that your life's ambition. Make Christ your goal. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I can't help but say it. Oh, that this young man would have put faith in Christ over his great possessions. But he didn't. And tonight, 2,000 years later, he's with that other rich man. And he's in torments in hell. He's a rich man. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 19. Again, these are the two, if you've got the references, Luke chapter, whatever it was, Luke chapter 18. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew and Luke's accounts of this same thing Mark gives us. But in Matthew chapter 19, notice verse number 24. No, verse 20, excuse me. Chapter 19, verse 20. Verse 16, it says, behold, one came. That's what Mark said, one came. Then this man says, Matthew says, in verse 19, honor thy father, thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice verse 20, the young man saith unto him. So he's rich, and he's young. Verse number 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Luke tells us he was rich. Matthew tells us he was young. That's an unusual combination, to be young and to have wealth. So he's a rich, young, and then back to Luke chapter 18 again. Sorry to make you go back and forth, but Luke chapter 18. We're getting his title down correctly. We've entitled this Rich Young Ruler. So we see that each of these words are used in a description of him, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, the importance of getting all three gospel accounts. Luke chapter 18 again and verse number 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the same account. Jesus said, why callest thou me good? So this is identical. And Luke again calls him a certain ruler. That's where we get the rich young ruler. There's not one verse that calls him all three of those. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together call him rich, call him young, call him a ruler. So again, the importance of Bible study, the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture and understanding who he was. Notice secondly then, when we talk about his concern, not only who he was, but what he did. Look back at Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. I like this. And when he was come forth into the way, there came one running. Here's what he did. He was running. It said there came one running. Again, this young man, rich and a ruler, probably caused some commotion as he made his way through the group of people, through the crowd to get to Jesus. He came running. A young man, wealthy, that desired to come to Jesus. The world mocks that today. They say, oh, did you have a come to Jesus moment? And they're ridiculing you and I putting our faith and trust in Christ. But Jesus said exactly that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We sing the song, come unto me. That's a great hymn. And this man came running. That talks about his excitement, his enthusiasm. He came running. Whatever it was that motivated him to come to Jesus, he didn't lackadaisically stroll. He didn't walk. He didn't even speed walk. He ran. He ran to Jesus. The best thing any lost sinner can do is run to Jesus. Come while he's near. Listen to him. Here he is. What he did, he came running. Then secondly, it says, kneeling. And he kneeled to him. Now that's quite a big deal. He is a rich, young ruler. Probably used to people serving him. Being there for his every beck and call. And yet he knows enough that this man that he's run to meet, I don't know how he heard about him. We don't get the background story. Who witnessed to him? Who told him about it? What he heard from whom? But he had enough information to know that he wanted to run and see this guy while he was close by. And when he got there, he kneeled before him. That's his humility. He knelt before him. We need more humility when it comes to the Lord. The Lord is holy and lifted up. We need to be careful how we regard Him. We need to reverence Him. I was listening to a Christian radio station and somebody had written in and it was the anniversary of the passing of their husband, son, I don't know what it was, but it was a man. And the guy just read the letter. He said, today, a year after his death, we know that he's hanging with Jesus. And I understand that we want to make the gospel into the vocabulary of our day, but I find that offensive. I find talking about our God as hanging with Jesus, I find that very humanistic, very disrespectful. Now that might just be me, but I just don't find that holy at all. He's up there with the Lord. He's praising Him. He's worshiping Him. He's not hanging with Jesus. This man came and he ran and he kneeled. We need more kneeling. People think that worshiping is waving your hands and shouting and getting moved in the spirit. That's not really worship. You know what? Every time we find people in the Bible worshiping, you know what they're doing? They're kneeling. That's what real worship is. He was running. He was kneeling. And he was asking. That's what he did. Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as I read commentaries and I research this statement, I find a lot of Bible teachers question this man's motive, question his sincerity. And I understand you can go down that alley and come to that, but when I read this story, I find a young man who is really seeking the truth. He comes to Jesus, he's running to Him and kneeling before Him. Those are good things. And he asks them, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? According to his limited knowledge, he's asking the best question he can ask. Now the reason some criticize his motive is because the way he worded his question. What must I do? Isn't that what a lot of people say? What do I need to do to go to heaven? Well, there's nothing you can do. It's been done. Jesus Christ did it. What must I do to inherit? Well, that's a misnomer. You don't do anything to inherit. The inheritance is left by the person that passes on. You don't do anything to, maybe some people do, they try to manipulate a situation to get into an inheritance, but you don't do anything to inherit. So they question his motive. I think simply this, he asked the question on the basis of his limited knowledge. There are a lot of times when you're talking to somebody about the Lord, their knowledge is very limited, especially in our day and our time. In 2023, people don't know the Scriptures in the Bible like they did 100 years ago. They don't know it like they did 50 years ago. And I know I've said this before, there are some preachers today that don't know the Bible as well as some Sunday school kids knew it 50 years ago. And so the world today has a very limited knowledge about God. And so when they ask a question, I've dealt with people and had them ask the most ridiculous questions as far as what we know as Scripture, but they're asking it on the basis of their sincerity and all they know to ask. And that's what this man did. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Don't criticize his question. Look at his sincerity. Look that he's got everything this life could provide for him, but he's not satisfied. He wants something more. He wants to know he's got eternal life. Would to God that people today would not be satisfied with everything this life has to offer, but would desire eternal life as this young man did. Who he was, what he did. Number three, what he asked. That's what we just talked about. Many come but don't know what they're looking for. They're seeking something, but they don't know what it is. You and I know what it is they need. They might come asking all the wrong questions, not wording them correctly, but we know what they need. And the Lord knew what his need was, his concern, verse 17. Then secondly, about this man, we see his conduct, verse 18 to 20. His conduct. Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. His conduct. First of all, notice this, he came to Jesus. We've been talking about that already. Verse 17, And there came one running. This wealthy, well-respected, well-dressed, well-fed, well-groomed person was coming to Jesus. Some folks think that faith in Jesus is only needed for those that need a crutch. You ever had somebody tell you that? Well, religion is a crutch. Well, hallelujah. When you're crippled, you need a crutch. And spiritually, we are all crippled. The problem with those folks is they don't recognize that they're crippled. They don't recognize their sin. And that's what Jesus is going to address with this young man. He comes wanting eternal life, but he's first got to face his sin. You remember that woman at Samaria? When Jesus told her he could give her the water that springs into her to a fountain with everlasting life. And she said, Sir, give me this water that I may drink. And he said, First go call your husband. You remember that story? Why in the world would the Lord, what's that got to do with it? That came out of nowhere. When she's asking for that living water, why are you saying go call your husband? You know what he's doing? He was trying to get her to confess her sin. I don't have a husband. That's what she said. I don't have a husband. Well, that's true. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. Before he could tell her how to get that water, she had to confess her sin. She had to recognize she had come short of the glory of God. Here this young man comes. Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? You know what he's saying? Do you really believe I'm good? You know, this young man had done something that some of Jesus' own disciples didn't do. They called him Master on several occasions. In fact, Judas Iscariot never called him anything but Master. Never did call him Lord. When they were sitting around that table at the Last Supper, Jesus said, One of you shall betray me, John 13. One of you shall betray me. And they begin to ask, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And then it tells us Judas Iscariot said, Master, is it I? He never called him anything but Master. But here this young man says, Good Master. And the Lord says, there's none good but God. Are you confessing? Are you acknowledging that I am who I claim to be? None of the Pharisees would have called him Good Master. They'll call him Rabbi, a teacher come from God, or Master, but not Good Master. So Jesus begins to probe this young man to find out if he's ready to receive Christ. It's easy just to lead somebody in a prayer and have them repeat something and quote something, but if they don't really believe in their heart, it doesn't do any good. So Jesus begins to probe. He came to Jesus. He called Jesus good. We've talked about that already. And again, he gave that reverence and that respect that the Lord is worthy of. And even, I'm afraid, in church talks too often, we use Jesus as our buddy. Jesus as our friend. And he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But we need to be careful. He's also high and holy and lifted up. We're going to kneel before him and cast our crowns at his feet. He's not one of us. He's not one of us. He came to Jesus. He called Jesus good. Thirdly, he kept the commandments. In verse number 19, Jesus said, Thou knowest the commandments. You know what that? Again, that speaks highly of him. He knew the commandments. He was a religious, rich young ruler. He was not an atheist or an agnostic. He was not a doubter or a skeptic. Not only did he know the commandments, but these that Jesus listed, he could, not necessarily pridefully, but confidently say, all these I've kept from my youth up. Which ones did the Lord give him? Notice in verse 21. I like the beginning of the verse. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You notice that? Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Let me ask you a question. At this point in time, is this young man a Christian? Is he a believer in Jesus Christ? Is he not lost in trespasses and sins? But what does it say about Jesus? He loved him. I've heard folks say, Jesus, God doesn't love the world. He loved this man. Even before he died on Calvary's cross, he loved him. He looked at this young man, he saw his eternal soul. He knew his earthly and eternal value. And this man is going to walk away sad and grieved. But I wonder when he walks away, who is sadder and more grieved? The young man? Or the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's grieved and saddened over every person that walks away from him. Here it says about him, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. You know what the Lord gave him? He gave him commandments 5 through 9. We'll not take the time to do it, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you'll see those 10 commandments listed. Those that he gave him right there, he gave him 5 through 9. The first four, you know, when the Lord wrote the commandments, he wrote them on two tables of stone, front and back. Now, I know you watched the 10 commandments with Charlton Heston, and that'll mess up your biblical theology like nothing else will. I'm not saying don't watch it. I love that movie. But in that, he's got two tablets, and five commandments are on one tablet, and five are on the other. That's Hollywood, all right? That's not Bible. Four of them are on one tablet. The next six are in the other tablet. The first four about man's relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's our relationship to God. Notice Jesus didn't mention those four commandments right here. He skipped the first four. He wasn't worried about this man's relationship with God. He knew where his pride and his problem was, and so he went to number five. He started on number five and went from number five to number nine. And the man confidently said in verse number 20, "Master, all these have I observed." Now, he didn't necessarily see kept, but he said, "I've observed these from my youth up." He is a very moral young man. He's sincere. He's moral. He's religious. He knew the commandments. He observed them. He's everything you could ask. You'd probably make him a deacon. His name was probably Bill. I'm just kidding. You'd probably make him a deacon in a church. Because he had all the qualities. I mean, wouldn't you? He's wealthy. He's young. All right? He's got a position. He's a ruler. He's kept the commandments. He comes and calls Jesus good master. I mean, he's got everything we'd look for in a church member. But he's lost. He's not saved. You know, there's a lot of churches today. I'll be honest with you. They would make him a trustee. They would make him a deacon. They wouldn't even ask him about his salvation, about his conversion. I'll not go off track here too far, but when our country was first founded and the Congregational Church had its way in the New England states and was the ruling power that be, that's exactly what they did. If you wanted to run for a public office, you wanted to be the postmaster, you had to be a member of the Congregational Church. And all you had to do to be a member of the Congregational Church is be a fine, upstanding citizen. They didn't ask you for your testimony. They didn't ask if you were saved. They didn't ask if you'd put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You just had to be a fine, upstanding young person. And the reason the Baptists got in so much trouble back then and were whipped and beaten like Obadiah Holmes in Boston, they were beaten because they required a testimony of salvation. What a difference. Here's a man that could have been a pastor of a congregational church. But he couldn't have been a member of a Baptist church because he wasn't saved. He didn't know Christ as his Savior. He came to Jesus. He called Jesus good. He kept the commandments. But Jesus said, He said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." That brings us to letter C, his conflict. He's got to make a decision. See, and that's the thing. When it comes to Christ, you've got to make a decision. You've got to decide for Him. You don't have to decide against Him. You're born against Him. You're born in dead in trespasses and sins. You're born, according to Scripture, a child of the devil. Now the Lord has those young people covered till they get to the age of accountability, and thank God for that. But once they're old enough to understand that they're sinners, now they have to make a decision for Christ. No decision is not a decision for Christ. So the Lord tells this man in verse number 21, I've already commented on the first half, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross, and follow me." I've kept all these other commandments. I've observed them from my youth up. Jesus gave him commandments 5 through 9. We told you why he didn't do 1 through 4. Those are man's relationship to God. But 5 through 10, man's relationship to man, he gave him the four, he gave him 5 through 9, the 4 that he knew he'd done, the 5 he'd done a pretty good job with. Now he gives him number 10. It's not worded exactly that, but you know the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. To want something more than you want God. To desire something that keeps you from God. One preacher said it this way, "If you possess something you cannot live without, give it away." That'll prove our love for God, wouldn't it? If there's something you say, I've got this, whatever, I don't know what it would be. I just can't live without that. Oh yeah? then give it away. Oh, I couldn't do that. Why not? The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. This man, you know what his problem was? Not disobeying his mother and father. Not adultery. Not stealing. Not murder. You know what his problem was? He had great possessions. And he valued those more than he valued anything else. Jesus said, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast. Is that a condition for salvation? Selling everything you own and giving it away? No. But he knew that man's particular sin. Just like he knew the Samaritan woman's particular sin, he knew this man's particular sin, what was holding him back. And he said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to acknowledge your sin, and your sin is covetousness. Go and sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. And come, follow me. Take up thy cross and follow me. Give up your life of luxury. Give up your possessions. Give up the position you hold as a rich young ruler. And come, be one of mine. You know what stops people from coming to Christ? Not wanting to give something up. I'm not making this up. I was talking to a man. I was talking to him about salvation by faith in Christ. And as I was talking to him, he had in whatever you call those coolers, you know, you have a drink and then you've got that thing, that foam thing that wraps around it, whatever. He had his beer in that as I was talking to him. And I said, you know, you need to come to Christ. You need to believe. And he said, I'm willing to do anything as long as I don't have to give up my beer. You know what that is? That's something he's put before God. Now, you know, I thought amazing. I said, what made you think you'd have to give it up? He knew he would. And that was going to, and it, up to this point, it's kept him from coming to Christ. Now, this young man's problem was not beer. It was not immorality, like the woman of Samaria. His problem was possessions. And the Lord addressed that very issue to him. If you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to give this up. I mean, what did Peter say? Lord, we have forsaken everything to follow you. They walked away from their homes, their villages, their families, their wives to follow Jesus for 3.5 years. This man says, I'm not giving up anything. I'm not going to sacrifice. Come, take up the cross and follow me. What Jesus requested, verse 21. Sell everything. Give it. Come, take up the cross. It's not going to be an easy life. It's not going to be like the life you've been living up till now, but come and follow me. There's Jesus with an open invitation for this man. One-on-one. Jesus Christ with this rich young ruler. One-on-one, talking to him. Here on earth. Looking him in the eye. Loving him. And giving him an invitation. Sell everything you've got. Take up your cross. Come and follow me. And the Bible tells us in verse 22 that he was sad at that saying and went away. Just stop right there. Sad at that saying and went away. Someone has said this, that of all the people in the Bible that came to Jesus, this is the only one that went away worse off than when he came. The only one that walked away worse off than when he came. Why? Because he walked away having rejected Jesus Christ to the face. And it says in verse 22, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. What Jesus requested, verse 21, what he refused, verse number 22. He refused Christ's invitation. People are doing that every day. You go into a store here in Bysville. Strike up a conversation with the clerk. Talk about things and they'll just converse with you and talk with you. Then you take out a gospel tract and say, here, I'd like to give you something to read. And you watch their demeanor change. And they refused to take the gospel. They were friendly up until that point, and now absolutely nothing. They put up a wall, won't even say goodbye when you go out of the store. You know what they're doing? Exactly what that rich young man did right there. They're saying no to Jesus Christ. What a sad way to walk away from the Lord. What he refused. The Bible says he went away sad. He went away grieved. Matthew and Luke says he went away sorrowful. Sad, grieved, sorrowful. Anybody here want to volunteer for those three? Say, I want the Lord to make me sad. I want to be grieved. He put himself in that place. The Lord invited him to come. But he put himself in that place. He was sad, he was grieved, and he was sorrowful. For what reason? The Bible tells us very clearly in verse 22. He had great possessions. You know what? I'm not correcting the Bible here. You know me better than that. It's not that he had great possessions. It's that his possessions had him. And that's the problem with wealth. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is not evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Here's a young man that had it. He could thank God for it. He could use it productively. But that love of that money caused him to turn down Jesus Christ's invitation. And he went away sad and grieved and sorrowful. He had great possessions. But more importantly, his possessions had him. I want you to notice one last thing as we look at this. I think it's a contrast. Notice again verse 17. Good master. At the beginning of this conversation, good master. But what prevented him from following the good master? Verse 22. Great possessions. There was something in him that was greater than what he knew was good. And when he looked at his possessions, he said, I'll not part with them. I'll not sacrifice. I'll not give, even for God. He called him good. There's none good but God. He was acknowledging the deity of Christ. Now, it's interesting to note again in verse number 20, he dropped the good and just said, Master, all these have I observed from my youth up. He faded fast. He started good. He faded fast. And he ended sorrowful. Oh, that were the end of the story. And that were the last man or woman that's ever crossed that bridge. But the simple truth is there have been multitudes since then. Because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. We have labeled this man a rich young ruler. Had everything that most people would desire in this life, but he died and went to a Christless eternity. What a sad ending to his story. And all because he had great possessions. Be careful what you make your goal. Be careful what your desires in this life are. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.